Our scripture this morning is taken from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 13. It's on page 1081 in the Pew Bibles. Mark chapter 13, verses 14 to 23. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in the winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. May God bless his word to our hearts. Thank you.
So with today's text, we now come to the center portion of the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, discourse meaning teaching or speech, Olivet referring to where Jesus gave this teaching, on the Mount of Olives, across from the temple, across from in the Kidron Valley. On the Mount of Olives is where he spoke these things. And he spoke them because the disciples had a couple of questions. And this is his answer. And the answer, we call the Olivet Discourse, is not just found in this passage here in Mark 13. As I've mentioned, it's also found in Matthew 24 and also Luke 21. And it's important that you read and you look at all three gospel accounts of the Olivet Discourse, because sometimes there are details that aren't mentioned in the others, and it makes things a little more clear. I said there was two questions, and we see those questions in verse 4. The first question was about a time or a date. So Jesus had said there will be a time when, in reference to the temple buildings and the temple complex, not one stone will be left upon another. And the disciples are like, wow, let us know. When will this happen? What date? What time will this happen? The second question, bit different. It's not about a time, a date. It's about a sign. It's about an event that will inform them or give them some advanced knowledge of something else that will occur, not an advanced knowledge of when the temple will be destroyed, because if Jesus gives them a date, they don't need a sign when that will be destroyed. As Mark chapter 24, verse 3 clears up for us, that question about a sign is looking for an advanced knowledge of Jesus' coming, the coming of the Christ, and also the end of the age. So we examined the beginning of Jesus' answer last week, verses 1 through 13, and we find Jesus gave no times and no dates. He didn't give any times or any dates. Instead, he focused on the responsibility, three responsibilities of his disciples in the present. He says, right now, this is what you need to focus on, and I want you to fulfill these responsibilities. And the first we saw was not to be deceived by the many claims of false Christs who would come and false prophets who would prophesy that Christ was coming or just around the corner. The second thing he commanded them to do is not to be alarmed. He says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars and of all kinds of natural disasters, Don't get too excited. Don't get fearful. These are not signs of the end. So it said there, and when you read it closely, he says, you see them, but the end is not yet. So these geopolitics and natural disasters are not something to get excited thinking that, oh, the end is near. They are but the beginning of birth pains, beginning of repetitive events that will continue and repeat themselves all through the whole age until the end. So therefore, they cannot act as signs telling us how near or how far Christ is. And then the third thing he said was, he commanded them, be on guard in regards to persecution. Because persecution is going to be the means or the method you shall evangelize, and it shall also be the result of your evangelism. And when you are persecuted, of course, it's very difficult. There's the temptation to become apostate, to fall away from the faith, to give it up under the pressure of persecution. So be on your guard. Now, as we come to the text that Nelson just read to you, picking up in verse 14, Jesus says, here's a sign. I'm going to give you a sign. Didn't give any dates, didn't give any times, but he's giving a sign. But the interesting thought that we must, or fact we must keep in our mind, is that this sign that he gives about an advance notice that gives someone an advance notice is not about the coming of the end of the age. The sign is not going to be telling us about the coming of the Christ. Instead, the sign is about the destruction of the temple. It is going to be a sign that tells them the time is near of what Jesus said in verse 2, that there will be not one stone left upon another. This is what the sign is for. And what is that sign? It states, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. Well, that's cryptic, mysterious, strange language. For us, it's like right over our heads. What on earth is he talking about? Abomination of desolation. Well, here's a few things that we can know. First of all, we can understand in a general sense what it is. In terms of an abomination, we define the term abomination. When we go through the scriptures and look at where that term is used, it refers to something that's a repugnant act that is done contemptuously against God, violating his holiness, his sovereignty, his values, and his laws. It's an act done with, you know, more or less wanting to put your finger in God's eye. It's a way of rejection, a way of rebellion, and it's loathsome to God. And Scripture labels a number of different things that are an abomination to him, that he considers a contemptuous, repugnant act towards him. Idolatry is one. Sexual immorality is another. Sorcery is another. Very specific moral actions and character traits are also found to be an abomination before the Lord, such as pride, lying, and shedding innocent blood. So that's what an abomination is. So the sign is going to involve this event, this action of something that is going to be considered repugnant and a violation of God's sovereignty and holiness. The second thing that we can say about this abomination, this sign, is that it's going to occur at the Jerusalem temple. So if we look at the parallel account in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 15, it says this, a little couple extra details that Mark doesn't have. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So when you take the time to look up the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament, and you look at where the phrase Abomination of desolation is translated, or sometimes it's sacrifice of desolation, or sacrilege of desolation. You find that it's usually used in the context of the Jewish temple. And it refers to the Jewish temple being overtaken, the sacrifices being stopped at the temple, and an abomination being erected in the temple, or an image being erected in the temple. And that, along with Matthew's reference of the holy place, then identifies to his disciples and to us where this sign's going to occur. It's going to occur in the Jewish temple. Now, many understand the original prophecies of Daniel referring to the abomination of desolation, particularly Daniel 11:31, when you put it in its context of Daniel and the whole prophecies that being given there, it refers to the event that has been fulfilled in AD, not AD, 168 to 167 BC. So almost 200 years before Christ came to the earth, there was this event in what we call the time between the Old and the New Testaments, where this abomination of desolation came to pass. There was a Seleucid king. His name was Antiochus IV, or often Antiochus Epiphanes. He called himself as well. I won't go into the whole story of him. Very interesting. He launched a surprise attack on Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And he entered Jerusalem and he slaughtered thousands, took many others prisoner, and he declared in those years Judaism an illegal religion. Jews, you can no longer practice your religion, your Judaism. You can't practice your Jewish customs. You can't practice your Jewish or observe your Jewish holidays. You cannot circumcise your sons. You can't even possess a copy of the Torah, of the Jewish law. It's all now illegal. And he demanded the Jews to worship the Greek gods. You cannot worship Yahweh anymore. And he sent around his representatives to the villages, and he had people through the representatives, he told the people, the Jewish villagers, you cannot worship Yahweh. Here is a statue of Zeus. Bow down to it, or if you don't, we'll kill you. That's what this Antiochus Epiphanes was like. But he didn't just do that. When he went into Jerusalem, he went into the Jewish temple. He rededicated it to Zeus. He stopped all the Jewish sacrifices. You can't use the temple anymore for the Jewish religion. I've just outlawed it. And if I catch you practicing it, I'll kill you. I'll have you, it's a capital offense now. And he sacrificed a pig, an unclean animal, on the Jewish altar in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem and dedicated it to Zeus. And he also, I think, set up an image of Zeus in the temple. And one Jewish work from that time period calls this the abominable action, or the sacrifice of desolation, in reference to what Antiochus did. Now, whether or not Jesus is referring to Daniel as predictive of the coming destruction of the temple of Jerusalem in AD 70, or whether Jesus is thinking more in the typological sense, that is, of a pattern that has been, way God has worked and things have worked in the past that is being repeated, that can be debated. But for our purposes this morning, I think it is safe to say that where this sign is going to occur is in the Jewish temple. So Jesus is using this phrase from Daniel, and he's saying, here's the hint, boys. When you see this sign appear in the temple, then I want you to do X number of things. And then the third thing that we learn about the abomination is that it is related to the assembling or presence of armies around Jerusalem. We receive this from Luke, the account of the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21:20, where Luke does not specifically mention the word abomination, but he mentions the word desolation, or refers to the desolation of Jerusalem. And he's saying that desolation of Jerusalem is near when you see it surrounded by armies. Now, in the bulletin, I have put together a brief outline. I think it's a yellow sheet that you should have. There's two different outlines on each side. On the one side, you will see an outline of the Jewish-Roman War of 66 to 73 AD. And when you take a look at that timeline of the Jewish War, you will see how many different armies are involved. A Galilean Jewish army, a Syrian Roman army, other armies later raised by Titus and others. You'll see other Jewish fighting factions and groups in the temple and in Jerusalem. Jerusalem surrounded by all kinds of armies and militaries. Lots of them. What may we conclude about the sign of the abomination that leads or causes desolation? Well, what we learn is that it will occur in a religious context at the Jerusalem temple. But I cannot see or find the exact form. Jesus does not say what exactly the form of that abomination will be as it takes place. There has been suggestions made as to the exact form of the sign, but actually the three main ones, each of them have a significant difficulty. I think perhaps that abomination of desolation is kind of like inside Jewish language. Jesus knows his disciples understand what he means. He doesn't need to explain it to them. Problem is, we live 2,000 years later. We're not Jews of that time period. It's a mysterious phrase to us. So it's probably best to admit we really don't know what exactly that sign is. And it's not all that important anyways because it's already occurred and it's already happened. And notice that in Mark 13 or in the Olivet Discourse, where's the emphasis anyways? The emphasis isn't on the sign and its identification. The emphasis for Jesus' disciples is, once you see it, here's what you need to do. And you see that verses 15 all the way down to 22 is all about what you need to do. So there's only one verse mentioning the sign. And once they see it, he assumes, we can assume that Jesus knows what they know what he's talking about, so they'll see it. And then, here, do these things. So let's take a look at these things. Whatever the sign is, the first Jewish Christians and any who will listen are to flee. Flee, run for your lives. That's the first thing you're supposed to do. Now, a number of things about this fleeing. The first thing we learn about the fleeing is that only those in the province of Judea or in Jerusalem need to flee. No other Christian needs to flee. So if you're in the province of Syria above Judea as a Christian, you don't need to flee. If you're in the southwest in the province of Egypt, as a Christian, you don't need to flee. Only those, it says, then let those who are in Judea flee. It doesn't say Christians everywhere. It just says those in Judea. This tells us it is a local crisis. Whatever this desolation and the sign signifies, it's a local crisis. It's not a worldwide crisis. It's just for the province of Judea. Thus, since this is the case, these verses do not refer to the end of the age. These verses do not refer to this section does not refer to the coming of the Christ. Because if it was the coming of the Christ or the end of the world, it doesn't matter where you are. There would be no place to flee. Geography becomes irrelevant. But here, geography is very important. If you're in the province of Judea, get out. Further, verse 20 spoke of the elect. God says he's going to shorten that period because it's so terrible, so that they may continue to live. Well, if it's the end of the world, they don't need to shorten the period so that they may continue living. Verses 14 to 23 referred to the end of... moving on. Parallel account of Luke 21, 24 also states that after the destruction, of Jerusalem, the earth and time will continue on. So again, if the earth and time is going to continue on, as Luke says, there will be the time of the Gentiles, and they shall trample on Jerusalem for all their time until it's fulfilled. So again, not the end of the world, not the end of the age, or the return of Christ. So if it was, so this is just a local geographical event. And those in this area need to flee. Now, where to? Mountains, says. Flee to the mountains. And this, again, is very interesting. Because what is the usual practice of people in those days, given the type of militaries they had and the type of military strategies they used? This goes against conventional wisdom. Because in those days, when an army comes ripping through an area, the people who were in the most danger and under the most threat were those in the rural areas, the unwalled villages, and the unwalled towns. So what you did was you fled to the big cities with walls. You fled to Jerusalem with its walls. Because the army that's coming through the territory may not have enough supplies to feed themselves and sustain themselves. So if you get in a walled city that can withstand a siege and has several years of food supplies, then maybe the army outside the walls is going to run out of food and supplies first, and they'll go home. And then you can come out of your city and back to normal again. So Jesus is saying, don't go to the walled city, don't go to Jerusalem, get out of Jerusalem, get out of Judea, go to the wilderness areas, go to the hills. You're going to have a better chance of evading those armies and surviving, because they're all going to be focused on Jerusalem, on the armies. The third thing he tells about fleeing is flee quickly. No lollygagging around. And pray that nothing's going to hinder your flight. When you see that sign, the destruction of the threat is very near. And so he uses urgent language. Get out of town, even if necessary, without supplies. Christians from Judea will become refugees. They're going to have to flee to the province of Syria. They're going to have to flee to other areas. And Jesus says, pray that it doesn't happen in the winter. It's not talking about snow. It's talking about the winter rains. And the winter rains are going to swell all the rivers, make the trails muddy. It's going to impede your progress when you want to get out of that province lickety-split and you're getting stuck in the mud, or you've got a river you cannot cross, because if you do, you're going to drown because it's at flood stage and raging stage. Pray that it won't be on the Sabbath, because you're not going to get any help. All the stores, everything's shut. Nobody will help you. And maybe even the really strict religious Jews are going to stop you, because, you know, oh, you can't go further than a Sabbath day's journey. Well, you got to get out of the province. It's a lot farther than a Sabbath day's journey. Again, it's not the world ending. It's not the coming of the Christ. Because otherwise the concerns about traveling and supplies and the season would be completely irrelevant. When the end of the world comes and when Jesus comes, it doesn't matter what season it is. It doesn't matter about supplies. Those will be irrelevant. And then the fourth thing about fleeing is they are to flee to avoid the time of great distress, suffering, and destruction as God judges the city and the temple. So when you take a look at Luke chapter 21, verses 21 and 22, this is what Jesus says in this account. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. The purpose Jesus is giving his disciples a sign that is going to let them know that the event that's going to come, where not one stone will be left on the temp- on another in the temple is so that they can avoid the judgment of God, that they can avoid God's divine judgment and not suffer death. See, again, we need to keep things in the larger context. This is the fulfillment of the parable of the vineyard from Mark 12:9. And remember, through Mark 11 and Mark 12, Jesus has judged, evaluated the temple, and he has found it bearing no fruit for God. The religious leadership are bankrupt. He calls them a den of thieves. He calls the temple a den of thieves. And so, like the parable of the vineyard of the sharecroppers or the tenants, remember the owner sent his servants and even his son to the sharecroppers saying, "Give me my part of the harvest as agreed." And what did the sharecroppers do? They just beat up and killed the servants and eventually beat up and killed his only son. So the end of the parable, what did Jesus say? What will the owner do? He shall come and put those tenants or sharecroppers to a miserable end. He shall destroy them. This is the fulfillment. The Father is coming, judging Jerusalem, destroying them because they put his son to death. That generation would not believe. They would not accept the Messiah. So, the purpose of telling them this sign, when you see this abomination of desolation, get out of Jerusalem, get out of Judea, so you don't suffer the wrath of God. He's telling his people, get out. Now, during this incredibly horrible time of desolation, Jesus gives another warning. Verses 21 to 22. And he says, "Take special care that you are not deceived into believing that Jesus or the Christ or the Messiah has come. Even if there's a Christ who's giving signs, doing miracles, or someone who's prophesying that he's coming, doing signs and miracles." And here Jesus is saying, when you hear those reports, do not believe it. The Christ isn't going to be there. I'm not going to be there, Jesus is saying. He's correcting them and making it very clear that they should not believe that the destruction of the temple, his coming, and the end of the age are going to happen together or even close together. So when you hear and see that sign and you see Jerusalem being threatened and the temple being threatened, I'm not going to show up. I'm not coming. So when you hear all these other prophets and all these other people claiming so that they are the Christ or that I've come, don't believe them because I'm not coming. In the bulletin, in that handout, if you flip over to the other side, you will see John MacArthur's summary points that he has drawn from Jewish writings of what the Jews in the first centuries and around those days believed in regards to how the Messiah would come and how the end of the world would come. It's very interesting that you can see then as the events of the Jewish war began to unfold, with that type of thinking about this military Messiah, you can see how this led to all kinds of false prophets, all kinds of false claims of the Christ. Specifically, when you look at point D on the Jewish-Roman War, where the Syrian governor at the beginning of the war takes a large Roman contingent and the Jewish Galilean army beats them, you can imagine the heyday that those, the Jewish Galilean army and the people, the Jewish population were thinking, yeah, now's the time. You know, the Messiah is going to show up. We're going to kick these Romans out of Judea. We're going to become politically independent. This is going to be the end of the age. God's coming back. We got it all wrapped up. Look how the victory he's gave us. And even when things started to go wrong and they started to lose, the prophets and that would still be saying, come to the temple. Come to Jerusalem. God won't let the temple be destroyed. The Christ will show up and he'll turn it all around. Jesus says, nope, I'm not coming. Not going to show up. Get out of Jerusalem. Get away from the temple. get out of the province of Judea. You run to the city of Jerusalem. That's a death trap. Here's the sign that you need so that you have advance warning and you can get out. And Jesus then goes on in the rest of the discourse to then distinguish his unmistakable coming from all these false guys who are going to show up. But that's for next week. To end, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. This is the time a few days earlier than this discourse. So Jesus is speaking these words a few days before he gives this discourse. And it's the time he comes into Jerusalem when you have the crowds, you know, shouting, you know, blessed is the, you know, the Son of David, and the Hosanna to the Son of David, all that stuff. And it says this in verse 41 to 44 of Luke 19. And when he drew near, he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. The Jews lost their temple centuries ago because in that generation, that first generation of that first century, did not recognize the time of their visitation. They did not recognize that God had come in the flesh. They didn't recognize the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises about the Christ. They couldn't see that that was the Messiah standing in front of them. They refused to believe, even with all the evidence that Jesus gave. And instead, they killed him. Therefore, because they would not listen, they would not heed the gift of the Messiah, they will be destroyed. But let me stress also, that does not mean there's no hope for Jews. That does not mean there's no hope for the Jewish people, because we know what was going on in this gospel. What was Jesus doing? He selected 12 Jews to be his disciples, to be with him, to learn from him. He sent them out. He made them apostles, his apostles. And he appointed them and empowered them to go and proclaim him as the Christ to all the other Jews and graciously to all us non-Jews. He empowered them to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ and forgiveness of sin is in his name, both for the Jew and the non-Jew. So there's hope for us all. But the point from Mark 13, from this text and the desolation of Jerusalem, is that it becomes a warning for us today. It's a warning to us. You see, when God visits us through the preaching of his word, through the teaching and the preaching and the proclaiming of his gospel, when people hear his gospel, that Jesus has come, that God has come, that he has died for our sins, and we need to repent, and we need to put our trust in him and receive him as Lord. And when that message is rejected, when the great event of what Jesus has done on the cross and through the resurrection is rejected, when Jesus' true identity as God in the flesh, the Christ, is rejected, then the story of Jerusalem the story of Jerusalem's destruction becomes that person's story. Because if we reject God's gift of forgiveness and life in Jesus, which is received through faith and repentance, then we only invite divine judgment. We thrust ourselves, because of our unbelief, into divine judgment, destruction. So I close with these words for all of us to reflect on in the week. Peter and John, two apostles, two disciples of Jesus. They had just healed a crippled beggar. And the religious leaders had arrested them. This is after Jesus' resurrection. This is after Jesus has gone back to heaven. And they're doing what Jesus told them to do. Start proclaiming to Jews that I'm the Christ and who I am, that I'm risen from the dead and there's forgiveness. So they're proclaiming that Jesus is raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 4, verse 2, it says, this is referring to the religious leaders, were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Then picking up in Acts 4, verse 5, on the next day their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? That's referring to the healing of this crippled beggar. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that is true. And so if that message is rejected, then the temple, the destruction of it in AD 70 becomes the fate of those who reject this message, because there is no other Christ. Jesus is not, God is not going to send a different Christ. And there is no other way of salvation, just one, through Jesus himself.